I do so much appreciate that, the efforts of everyone here that are working to make this feast very nice for everyone, and I so appreciate all the effort that has gone into this feast. I thank the Redlines for all they've done for the music, and Mrs. Redline, that was a wonderful piece that you played or that you directed, and Mrs. Chang, you played, and thank you for all the performers that have been here at the feast. And for all the people that are doing so many things in different corners of the room that you may not even notice, there's a lot of things that have to happen to make the feast work, and I so appreciate all of the effort that everyone's putting into this. And I hope you're having a good feast too. Are you? I'm glad. If you take home anything from this site, from Ben Redmond, I hope it's friendliness. I hope you got to meet people here. I hope you got a chance to get to know people here and see how much bigger your family is, and know that when you come here, you're kin, and you're always welcome to come back. Well, I come to you on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seven-day festival picturing the millennial reign of Christ. That festival ends today. Tomorrow is a holy day with a new name and an added purpose. And although all of God's festivals are linked in his plan, and they are all built on the last, the focus that we've had for these last 7 days ends today. So as you look at this week as a whole, and we're here at the end of the 7 days, talking about the thousand-year millennium, it seems appropriate that we would talk about the end of the millennium. What's it going to be like? We know how the kingdom is going to start. Great tribulation, horrible, horrible death and destruction, followed by peace. We know that it's going to take quite a while to rebuild. We know that it's going to be difficult for some, easier for others, but still, it's going to be a traumatic experience, maybe even for generations. But peace will come, and we've heard message after message about the peace that is going to descend on this earth. So what's it going to be like 500, 600, 700 years in? What will peace for that many years look like? You know, you can talk to historians today and they'll tell you how few years in the history of man has been without war. There's so few. It's embarrassing how few there are. What's it going to be like after 950 years of peace? I'd like you to think about what the world's going to be like in the last few years of the millennium. And today I would like to talk about that time near the end of that reign of Jesus Christ and draw a comparison to their life and your life today. Because you do share a few things in common with those people 1,000 years from now. And I'd like to talk about that today and see what we can glean from that and what we can learn from that and change if we have need to. In a way, today you and I are faced with a similar situation that they will have. Those people at the end of the 1,000 years, what do they have ahead of them? Eternity. Brethren, what do you have ahead of you? Eternity. Brethren, each of us stand here on the edge of eternity. We look out into the future, not knowing how many days in this life we have left, and know that past that, for us, is forever, is what is offered. For those people, 1,000 years from now, the saints, those people that look strangely just like the people here in this room, are going to be helping them to make those decisions as they face eternity as well. So I'd like to ask you a question today. It might be a question that you find yourself asking them 1,000 years from now. And that question is the title of this message: Are you ready for forever? are you ready for forever? Each of us are preparing to go home. We are thinking about possibly having to go to work soon, going to school soon, what you're going to have to take care of to get out of here and home, the packing, the driving, the flying. A lot of details are floating around your head, and yet you don't want to shortchange yourself for tomorrow and the tremendous message that tomorrow has for us. But we're going through these things in our mind. What have you gleaned from these 7 days that is going to prepare you for the 365 to follow? I think each of us have a hope and a prayer that we will be so inspired at the feast that it makes lasting change in our life to prepare us for the dark days ahead of winter, the difficult days ahead, as Satan always is looking for ways to trip us up and to cause us to fail. Now, we have some advantages in this life. The people of 1,000 years from now are going to have even more advantages. We have God that is on our side. We have His Spirit. But we have to walk by faith. We don't get to walk by sight. 1,000 years from now, those people will get to walk by sight. There won't be a question of whether God exists. There won't be talk shows where they have these people with PhDs tell you how we came from little microbes and evolved, and that there is no such thing as a God or intelligent design. That sort of nonsense will be just that, nonsense. Nobody will think that has any merit whatsoever. Everyone will know about God. Crime will be under control. You won't be able to get away with things. We won't have to worry about the animals. They will be tame. There won't be war. God's government will be reigning on this earth. And Satan will not be around to implant people's minds with horrible ideas. You ever had a bad attitude that you just can't seem to let go of? It's because Satan is right there just throwing those ideas right back in your head. Every time you give them to God, Satan goes, "You want it back again?" It's really easy to do. You can try this sometime. Grab some trash, walk up to somebody, and say, "Here you go." They'll grab it right out of your hand. They won't even think about it. And then they're looking, "Why am I holding trash?" "Because I offered it to you, and you took it." Why do we take Satan's trash? Because he offers it to us, and we just reach out and we grab it. He won't be there to do that to people. So you would think, with a story like this, that you would say, "And they lived happily ever after." That's what you would think. 999 years of peace, and then what? They lived happily ever after. I'd like you to turn over to Revelation 20. We're going to read through verses 1 through 9. Revelation 20. We read these. In the back of our minds, we know them. But sometimes we don't take the mental exercise to actually kind of put ourselves there. And that's what I'd kind of like you to do today, is to put yourself there and think about, what are you going to tell someone when these things come about? I mean, we can look at them today and say, how does this react or reflect me right today? But you may be having to explain this to somebody 1,000 years from now. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We've been celebrating that all week. And what a wonderful time it's going to be. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished." And we see these words, seal. And, you know, seals are things that we read all over Revelation. But, you know, I'm having to think this seal has something to do with preventing him from transmitting ideas. So it's not just he's restrained. He's not going to be able to infect the minds of people for 1,000 years. But then we read, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. If you're sitting at the end of the millennium and you're enjoying the peace, do you think they're not going to know that Satan is going to be released soon? We have it right here in our books. We know it's going to happen. Sure as anyone has a calendar, they're going to know what's coming. Have you ever asked yourself, why would God ever let him out of prison? I mean, God has his reasons, and we can go through the plan and try to reason it out in our head, but things are just going to be getting good. And he's going to let him out. Down in verse 7 we read, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. It's not just that he's going to be let out and to be able to plead his case. He's going to be allowed to deceive. And he's going to go out to the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, whose number is of the sand of the sea. How do you wrap your brain around that many people living for so many years in peace and then saying, I choose war. I choose destruction. I choose pain and suffering. I choose anger. Why would that happen, brethren? How could that happen? Today, you could start a riot in any city in this country. You don't need much of a spark, do you? But then, after so many years of peace, how is it possible? They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Here's our first clue. There's something to do with the fact that God's people are all in one place, and these people are not happy with it. They go there to destroy God's people. Continuing on, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Why would someone, after so many years of peace, choose war and death over peace? Do you have a similar choice between now and eternity? That's what I'd like to ask you today. Last year, Mr. Sexton gave a couple of sermons when he talked about the process in the millennium of how people are going to come to Jerusalem to learn and to grow. And this process of conversion is going to take place as people move and migrate to where God is from where they were. And it's going to take a long time. Now, we know in the world there's all kinds of people out there that don't know the truth. Some of them believe in God, they just don't have the truth that we do. Others simply just think of a higher power. And then there are those agnostics who say, I don't know, I have no clue. And that's just in this country. Go around the world, you have people that have no belief in God whatsoever, complete atheists in different parts. You have people who believe that God exists in the most strangest places, in rocks and trees. And they believe in reincarnation and all kinds of weird ideas. It's going to take a while to get some of these ideas out of people's minds, even though they can see, even though God is there to show them and the saints will be there to help. It's going to take time. Some people are going to come willingly. Others, they're going to struggle. Let's take a look at a little bit of this process. Turn over to Zechariah 14. We're going to read a number of verses here from 4 through 19. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 starts off with, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." We're talking about the future here. We're talking about the return of Christ. And in verse 4 it says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." We've read that already. And we've talked about that already. which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. We heard about how the topology of Jerusalem and Israel is all over the place. There's mountains, there's hills. Jerusalem itself, if you look at a topographical map, it's just all different kinds of elevations everywhere. And God is terraforming the area. In verse 9 it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall be. The Lord is one. His name is one." This idea that everyone has a different idea of what God is going to change. You're not going to be able to say, "Oh, that's the kind of God you worship." Well, let me tell you about the God that I worship. Those days are over. Everyone will know who and what God is. There will not be a question. "All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." When you look at a map and you picture what it's going to be like to flatten these areas out, these uninhabited areas, I think of two things that this means to God's people. Number one, this is the most fought over piece of ground on the earth. When God takes the rolling pin to the area and flattens it all out, I don't know how many people are going to know what they're fighting over. They won't know which is which. I just have this doubt that there will be a wailing wall to fight over or to put little messages into. But the area is going to be expanded because there needs to be more room, a lot more room. And when you consider how few people are going to live into the kingdom of God, you might wonder what all this room is for. Let's continue reading here in verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left," again, not a lot of people compared to what we have today, a fraction of the world's population, "all the people that are left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." All those people in this world that have never, ever kept the Feast of Tabernacles are going to. You won't be sitting in church and people are driving by on the outside having no clue why you're there. Everyone will participate. "And it shall come to pass that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." God's expectation is that everyone is going to come in to Jerusalem. That's why he needs more room. There has to be room for everyone. They're all coming up to learn from God, to keep his feast. The feasts that we know teach the plan of God. It's not just about worshiping God. It's about him teaching us his plan for us. And of course, they're going to need to participate if they're going to learn. And if they choose not to, he's not going to smite them. He's going to take their rein. He is going to encourage them to learn. And some of them are going to learn quite quickly. And others, not so much. Now, if you grow up in a society where there is really no belief in God and life doesn't have a whole lot of meaning, if all of a sudden you are taught about something so wonderful and so precious and so purposeful, I have a feeling a lot of these atheists out there are going to fully embrace what God has to offer. I don't think that's where the main trouble is going to come from. He said, "They will receive the plagues which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the feast." There's a lot of people on this earth today that do not have a very high opinion of Israel. Can we agree on that? They worship God in their own way, but it's not the God that we know. In any way, the characteristics and the things that they value are so different from what we read in our book. And although some of the names are similar and some of the events exist in both books, we are not on the same path. They have a hatred for Israel. And that's where God is going to put his name. And that is who God's people will be named after. I think people on this earth that have a very stiff dislike for God's people, as we know them, we call them Israel, are going to struggle. And I don't think that a few seasons without rain is going to just change millennia of hate. For some, I think it's going to be difficult. And I don't believe that's the only problem we're going to have in the kingdom. We will be fighting the same kinds of problems that we see today: selfishness, greed, conceit. There's a lot of weaknesses of man that will play into the daily life. Some people are going to be continually breaking their arm, patting themselves on the back. They won't realize that we're not here for us, we're here for everybody else. And they will struggle. They will struggle to understand what God's way of life is all about. You know, today we also have a mandate to learn how to live God's way of life, to follow his son on a path of righteousness, and to change who we were into what God has called us to be. It's a transformation process. Some of us have been on that process for many, many decades. Others are just getting started. So what do we have to know before eternity? How will you be ready? How do you know if you're ready for forever? I think some of us, I talk to people all the time. When I talk to them, their election is sure in their minds. Not that they can't ever stumble or fail. Paul talks about he himself could fail if he wasn't diligent. But I've talked to others. The best they can say is, I hope I'm where I'm supposed to be. I think I'm where I'm supposed to be. If we're going to be ready for forever, I think we want more than just good wishes to back us up. We want to know we're on the right path. Turn over to Micah 4. Micah 4. You know, most people in the kingdom will freely accept this new way of life. I mean, it's just common sense. Where people struggle to have meaning in their life and understand how relationships are always going bad and why they're going bad and why people are just unhappy all the time. What they really want is happiness. And happiness will be on display for them. They will see how to live a happy life. And they're going to accept it. In Micah 4, we're going to read verses 2 through 4 here. And many nations shall come. We don't have an answer of how many is many, but I think the majority of them shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All the peace that we're talking about emanates from the center, Jerusalem, where God's presence is and where God's people are. And they work their way out. Where will you be stationed? We don't know. Some of us probably will be in different nations trying to help them understand and to live. During this reign of the saints with Jesus Christ, there'll be delegation going to different places to teach, to work with, to help. And here in verse 3 we read, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off." It will need to happen afar off. See, the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more peace that you will see. The farther out, the Wild West or the Wild East, who knows where, afar off, strong nations will need to be rebuked. And these famous words that we've read, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Beautiful, beautiful words. They won't lift up swords, they won't have them, and they won't learn war. They will be taught love. But does that mean they will have love? That's a personal decision. You know, you see children when they're in a really bad attitude and you're trying to get them to maybe clean their room so they can then participate with the other kids, and they just sit there and, "No!" You can't make them say, "I want to do it, Mom." You can give them all the tools. You can take away their ability to do something harmful, but at some point, they have to bow their will. And that's what everyone in this world is going to have to do. So what would cause somebody for 900 years to hold a grudge? We heard how somebody after 85 years can hold a grudge. Not getting a boyfriend. Seems strange, doesn't it? Something so small. We know people go through all kinds of trauma in this life. And those traumas can take them through their entire life. Can it affect every day of their life after such an event? They're very hard things to overcome. Some of the trials and tribulations that go on in the Middle East are so deeply rooted. You tell them, if you can just love them, all your problems will go away. But there's so much hurt, so much contention, so many layers of it just buried. And although these people will have generations of peace, what do you think it's going to be like to say, you're 500 miles away from Jerusalem, you're 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, you're 8,000 miles from Jerusalem, however far you are. And you hear the talk. You know, in Jerusalem, they got it easy. God loves those people better. Out here, it's awful. You know, and we have these saints that come here and try to tell us what to do. They always side with Israel. And they don't realize, you know, that it's not fair. Life isn't fair. Oh, yeah, there's peace, there's food, but come on, it's awful. And you think, how do you reconcile that in your mind? People will be that way, contrary. And you try to get to them and you can't. Sounds like some of the conversations we have at the GCE. You just try to get to some people and you can't. You talk with them and you talk with them and you counsel them and you show them, if you can just let go of your anger, if you let go of your hurt, you give it to God, the future is so much brighter. Brethren, we're on the edge of eternity. What are you holding on to that might keep you here? What here is worth staying for with what we're offered? It's amazing what people will hold on to. When my youngest was 1 year old, we got rid of a sofa. It was a very old sofa. It should have been gotten rid of years before, but we waited because we were moving and it was hectic, and we waited to get rid of it. When she saw that sofa go, that was a member of the family. She had only known that sofa for a year, but that was her whole life. The sofa we got, she couldn't climb up on. She wanted so desperately for us to keep that old ratty sofa. Brother, what are you holding on to? What do you not want to let go of? Because if you don't, if you don't give those things to God, if you don't say, you know what? Nothing in this life is worth dying for. But there's something in the next life that is. God is promising so much for those that just want to give up what hold this life has over us. The hard feelings, the anger, the hurt. And I don't know of those two old ladies in that care facility whose fault it was that somebody's boyfriend in the fourth grade didn't happen. I don't know if they were both to blame or it was one person to blame. But at some point, forgiveness has to happen. You know, I look back at my life in the church, and I've watched so many people get so greatly offended that they just leave the body of Christ. The hurt was so much that to fellowship after that was impossible. That just breaks my heart. You know, we live in a world where people talk about fairness. And we try to make everything possible and accessible, and everybody can participate, and we try to make things fair. But you know, it can't be 100% fair. At some point, what God is telling us is, I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. In fact, I'm telling you that the path I'm telling you to take is not going to be fair. It's going to be hard. In fact, the deck's stacked against you, and it's going to be awful at times. But don't take your mind off the prize. Don't take your mind off the work. Turn over to Luke 6. Luke 6. When you've tried to break up a disagreement, maybe between those little old ladies, and you say, can't you forgive that other person after all these years? No, not until she does this. I need this. I need equity before I will let go of what I'm holding. I need something of value from that person if I'm going to trade. I'm not going to give without getting something in return. People don't like to give up when they have grievances in their life. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 6, and we're going to take verses 27 through 33. This is a passage that comes directly after the Beatitudes. You can go through those, and it tells you the types of things you need to do if you are going to be God's kind of people. Meek, lowly of heart. These are wonderful attributes that God wants us to emulate in our life. And then afterward, after he tells you this is the type of person you need to be, he addresses a problem that existed then, and brethren, it exists today. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, and that's just not something we want to read over too quickly. I say to you who hear, because not everyone who reads this are going to hear the words. Not everyone who listens are going to understand what's being said. They're going to read over it and immediately assume it doesn't apply to them when it applies to everyone and not everyone will hear this message. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer him the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you do to them likewise. Did we leave anything out? All of the misery that exists in this world oftentimes can be summed up by these words here. And we say, yes, I need to pray for my enemies. And then we take our loved ones and treat them horribly. While we're trying to pray for our enemies, why couldn't we do these same things for our loved ones? Think about that, brethren. I was talking to my wife the other day. She says, you know what? I got an idea for a game. We'll call it the kingdom game. And this is how it works. The next time we get in an argument, I thought you were supposed to turn left there. No, you said right. No, I said left. No, I distinctly heard you say right. One of you who wants to be a grown-up says to the other, you know what? Our relationship is too important for this. Let's not fight. Which way is it? Just one of us be the grown-up. And maybe next time the other person will be the grown-up. We talk about the things we're supposed to do for those that are our enemies, and yet we don't do those things for those that we love. Some of the biggest offenses come within members of the church. That person should never have done that because they have God's Spirit and they hurt me so deeply. That might be true. That might be true. But if you can love your enemy who's doing it to hurt you, who's doing it because they hate you, and you can love them, maybe you could love someone who just doesn't quite understand yet. Think about the degrees there. Someone who hates you, someone who just doesn't quite get it. I can love the person who hates me, but the person doesn't quite get it, nah, he's going to offend me for the rest of my days because he doesn't quite get it. When you think of it like that, how do you put them on the same scale? But God is saying to do that. And then when you talk to somebody about a dispute, they'll say, well, they don't do this for me. They don't show that they love me. If they showed that they love me, then I would show that I love them. You know, I'll trade that. Verse 32 covers this part. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? How does that benefit you? You're just reciprocating. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. It's interesting how we don't allow ourselves the idea that God wants more from us. We'll compare ourselves to somebody out in the world that maybe has a similar problem and say, well, they're not able to let go. Maybe I can't let go either. And so we hold on to things in this life. We're not going to read through here, but the parable of the talents. There's an interesting lesson that we all know. We don't need to read it to know it. God gives us his Spirit, and he expects us to do something with it. And he compares it to the idea that he's given you some possession, some talent, some wealth, and you're supposed to then go and do something with that and get a return on your investment. And of course, we know he who had five talents and came back with another five, you know, that's the great example for us. He got 100% return on his investment. And he who had two came back with another two. 100% return on his investment. And the one person that did nothing, what did God say? You could have at least given it back to me in interest. Now, right now, we have what some call a booming economy. They said things are going great for this country. We have a 4.2% growth. Is that good? They'll tell you, historically, that's phenomenal. You know, as a kid, I could get 4.2% interest from my local bank. If I took my allowance in there and put it in the bank, they'd give me 4% interest. If I could take some money and put it into an interest-bearing account that I could just be released from for 6 months or a year, I could have made even more. What does God want us to have a return on our investment? He's telling us 100% return on our investment. That's the goal. You know, if the United States had 100% growth instead of 4.2, we could pay off the national debt in 1 year. That's the type of growth that is possible with God. That's the type of growth you can have in your life if you let go of those things that are holding you back. You have the year ahead of you to think about the lessons and the trials. And I'll tell you, it'll be a lot easier for you if you have help. And I'm not just talking about God's Spirit. That's huge. That's the biggest part. But I'm talking about one another. When everybody comes to church, there's a little bit more energy in the room. Am I right? When everyone is singing hymns, there's just that little bit more joy. When people call one another when somebody is missing from church and encourage them, there is that tendency for that person to be encouraged and want to come back. When we're all in this together, brethren, we're all better as a result. Each of us have a part to play in what God is doing in each and every one of our lives, now and 1,000 years from now. What is it going to be like, brethren, when you are talking to somebody that says, my father hated the Jews, his father hated the Jews, his father hated the Jews, and it's gone back in the story for as long as I can remember. We've always had it rough. They've always had God's special blessing. It's not fair. Nothing you tell me is going to make that right in my mind. What if you had a story of what you overcome? Said, you know what? I was in the Church of God for many years, and I was hoping that I was giving God back his talent with interest. I was hoping. I wasn't always sure. In fact, there were years that I'm pretty sure I backslid a bit and didn't probably have any return. And then finally, I figured it out. What God is doing here just requires giving up what we think we need and accepting what he is offering and just releasing all of that. And when I release that, the hate disappeared, the hurt disappeared. And you could tell somebody a story of your own personal overcoming. I don't know if that will make the difference in everyone's life. Scripture says that many of them, it will not make a difference. But every person is worth saving. God gave his only begotten Son that everyone who believes would have everlasting life. It's available to everyone, and they will be fighting for every single person. They're fighting for you right now. Do you think your problems are too difficult to overcome in this life? If that's true, why did God call you? If you really have no chance, you wouldn't be here. God believes that all things are possible. You know, the military has this strategy of how to win wars. And there's all kinds of doctrines about overwhelming force and strategies and tactics. And then if you find yourself overwhelmed, there's strategic retreat so that you can fight another day. God says there are battles worth fighting that are worth dying for. And if that wasn't the case, we wouldn't have stories like David and Goliath in our Bible. We wouldn't have stories like Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We wouldn't have those stories because those were battles that could not be won. They would have taken a strategic withdrawal, lived to fight another day. But God says those battles are worth fighting. Yet, we sometimes shy away from those battles and we choose to fight battles that aren't worth having at all. Things like, that's not fair. How many fights have happened over fairness? So many. I haven't been appreciated. You know what? You're right. None of us give the type of respect we need to one another. If you're having problems with your wife, with your children, with your neighbor, ask yourself, do you give more respect to them than they give to you? And are you able to give more respect? You will find it makes a difference. It makes a huge difference. As Mr. Sexton talked about, the honor that we should have, God was so impressed with one family for just honoring their father that he told them they would never cease to have somebody. That they would never be wiped out. Why would God care that much? Maybe if you can honor your earthly father, you can honor your heavenly father. Maybe that's why that meant so much to God. There are lessons that we have in this life that we know. We have to learn those lessons, brethren, so that when we have this opportunity to try to reach people on the edge of eternity and say, you know what, we're almost there. Now, when Satan gets released, they're going to play in your fears. He's going to tell you that you've had it wrong, that you've been oppressed all this time. He's going to sell you a bill of goods. Resist it. Remember what we've taught you. And some of them, my prayer is, will not march. And we'll take our example and say, you know what? I value life too much. I want forever. I don't want, even now, the kingdom of God. I'll trade the kingdom of God for forever. Because that life is physical, that they are going to be living. And what God is offering them is a spiritual life in the kingdom of God, which is so much more valuable than a physical life. And for those that choose that, they are ready for forever. So, brethren, as we talk about going home, let's also, in our minds, make a decision that we are going to have a return of investment of what God has put into us here in these 7 days that is so fantastic that next year, when we come together, we will be a new creation. We will be living our potential. And for that, forever is going to be our future. Because at that point, we know we will be ready for forever.